Our reading this evening is in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 22. And this, you will recall, is part of that great sermon which Peter was inspired to preach on the day of Pentecost. That occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and they were caused to preach in such a language that it was understood by all the nationalities that were there gathered. And this is what we read from verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And may the Lord bless to us that wonderful portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have spent several weeks now studying the very foundation or basis of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, looking particularly at its origins and from whence it comes. And last week we looked at those parts of the gospel record which describe its very first observance, that time when the Lord with his disciples kept that ordinance for the very first time. And I sought to bring to your notice from those three parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels some of the features of that feast which appear upon the very surface for our learning and instruction. We saw the simplicity of it, that it was not attended by a lot of pomp and show and ceremony and such ritualism as various defective branches of the church have added to it, but was very simply kept by the Lord and those 11 remaining disciples gathered around a simple table with the mere emblems, the very homely emblems of bread and wine. We considered too the solemnity of it, how that the whole atmosphere was charged by that impending fact of the Lord's death, of which he was clearly cognizant, and the disciples were perhaps but dimly aware. We saw the sanctity of that occasion, that the Lord separated it and distinguished it from the regular meal and from the Passover observance which they had made, that he gave thanks again, that he prayed concerning the bread and the wine, that he gave them spiritual instruction at that time, that they sang a hymn together. It was a very spiritual exercise. We saw the symbolism which was there, Christ describing how that the bread and wine were illustrative, were analogous to his blood which would be shed, to his body that would be broken. There was nothing supernatural or mysterious about it. It was a parable. It was an object lesson. With such language the disciples were familiar. We saw that the theme of supersession was there too, that this feast clearly superseded that which had gone before. This was a new covenant. This was representative of the New Testament age and superseded the old Passover observance, which of course pertained to the old covenant. Succession was also seen. The Lord, even now, at this time, letting the disciples know that this observance which they were to make in remembrance of him would ultimately be succeeded, would ultimately come to an end when he feasted with them anew in the kingdom of heaven. And we saw too, in it all, the centrality of the Saviour, that from beginning to end and throughout it all, he is central. It was his feast, setting him forth, appointed by him, commemorating his work, looking forward to his glorious consummation and the church in the last day. These features we strive still to set forth and maintain in our observance of this ceremony to the present day. But tonight I would like us to move further forward in history and see how that the observance of the Lord's table began amongst the disciples and continues through that period of time covered by the New Testament scriptures. We know from the gospel accounts the events which immediately followed that Last Supper. They sang a hymn. There was conversation between them, as John's Gospel more particularly records. They journeyed out into the night over the brook Kedron and into that place where was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Exactly how long they spent in that place, we do not know, but Judas very soon appears upon the scene and the Lord was taken from them by that violent mob. There began, from this point in the disciples' experience, a very black period, both practically and emotionally and spiritually. We know how that, at that time, all the disciples forsook him and fled. We read of John fleeing into the night. We read of Peter initially appearing the boldest, going as far as the high priest's house where the Lord was tried. But even there, with curses and swearing, denying that he ever knew the Lord. The night waxed on. The Lord was tried first by the people of the Jews, and then as day came, he is taken before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then before Pilate again. And contrary to the laws which forbade the Jews executing the death sentence, and which required that Roman law be broken ere the death sentence could be exacted, nevertheless, Pilate, moved by this sudden popular outcry against the Lord, commands that he be crucified. And there we have that terrible Calvary scene portrayed in the Gospels. And here, at the least, is John again, near the foot of the cross, beholding the things that were done. Darkness veiling the scene, the terrible cries of agony from the Saviour upon the tree. And then he bows his head and gives up the ghost. And of course, already the time is waxing toward 6 p.m. when the 15th day of Abib would come in, that day which was a special Sabbath, and the Lord must hastily be taken down from the cross and laid within a borrowed tomb, whilst the disciples, confused, perplexed, unable in their grief to think properly, or nor recall the Lord's words to them, in disarray depart. And for 3 days and 3 nights, the Lord is, to the best of their understanding, dead. And they, we can only imagine, at the state of their hearts and emotions. But they are soon afraid that they too will be the targets of the Jews' spite, and they assemble themselves together in hiding. Until, of course, the weekly Sabbath comes around, and then that first day of the week, and this remarkable, almost unbelievable news that the tomb is empty, that the body of the Lord is absent. And they, still confused and perplexed by this news, are gathered in that room when the Lord appears to them. Albeit Thomas, perhaps struggling more than the rest to understand these things, was absent in a state of doubt, typical of what was going through their minds at that time. Until the vision of the risen Lord, his manifestation amongst them, again revives their souls, and they come to a fuller realization of what was going on. And so we find that they go from Jerusalem back to Galilee, and for 40 days experience the Lord in their midst, in his resurrection form. Those 40 momentous days, which we considered over a period, you remember, in the articles of the Link magazine. And then they returned to Jerusalem. The Lord directed that thus they should do, because another Jewish feast was coming around. It was the time of Pentecost. Now, you may recall from our series of studies in the Acts of the Apostles that the feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover feast. That is what its name, Pentecost, means. 50 days dividing neatly into 7 weeks after Pentecost, and then the first day of the next week, after the Passover, and then the first day of the 8th week being Pentecost Day. And the disciples went back to Jerusalem in advance of that feast. And there it was, you remember, on that hillside, that they witnessed the ascension, the bodily ascension of the Lord into heaven. and heard his great commission and his last words and closing promises to them. Now, some simple arithmetic will tell us this, that if the Lord was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, if he was then with them after his resurrection 40 days, and the time to the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days, there was 1 week which elapsed between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. And during this time, the disciples were again able to meet together. Their faith revived, their knowledge and understanding of the Saviour greatly increased there in Jerusalem. And it was perhaps at this time that they began to get a better and deeper and fuller understanding of the true nature of the Lord and what his work had done and what work now remained to them to do. Now, it is significant that both at the institution of the Last Supper and in that week which followed when they remained in Jerusalem in fear, and in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we find the disciples and those who were with them assembled in a room or rooms in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I would not go so far as to suggest that it was the same place exactly. Nevertheless, here it is in Acts chapter 1. When they were come in, they went up Let me read from verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I suggest to you that it was perhaps at this time that the disciples began to realize or began to think back and reflect upon that time, whether in this or another similar upper room in Jerusalem, they had held that last feast with their Lord. The circumstances were so similar that they cannot fail but to have been reminded of it. Here they were, reflecting upon the Saviour and his work and his words and all that he had done and instructed them to do. And I propose to you that if we want to isolate a time when the New Testament church first remembered their Lord in the keeping of the ordinance of the Lord's table, then this was it. In an upper room in Jerusalem, between the ascension of the Lord into heaven and the day of Pentecost. Whilst the Lord was still amongst them in his resurrection form, remembrance had no such part to play because he was yet amongst them. But now that he had ascended into glory and needed henceforth to be seen by them by the eye of faith, remembering him in his appointed way had a vital place. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost came. And from the disciples, plus those few that gathered with them, the number of the names we read in Acts 1, verse 15, were about 120. The day of Pentecost comes, and the New Testament church begins to grow in a most remarkable manner. And it is that portion which we read tonight which describes how this ordinance passed from the disciples to those original 120 believers to the rest of the New Testament church. Let me read to you again these crucial verses. They are vital to us as members of the New Testament church ourselves. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In these few words are listed to us the essential functions of the New Testament church, its ordinances and its practice, and also the order in which certain things are to occur. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There is the sound of the gospel coming to lost sinners. They come under conviction and they are saved. They receive the word. They come to faith. Next, were baptized. Those who come to faith receive the ordinance of baptism. They submit themselves to the ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion. But that is not the end of it. And were added unto them. Verse 41. These people who came to faith and were baptized were not then allowed to go their separate ways, were not baptized in isolation with nothing following. No, having been baptized, they were added to that company. That is to say, they were admitted into the membership of the church. You see, the question of church membership is a thing much neglected and in some instances entirely denied in these days by much of Christendom. But here it is, clearly evident in these early chapters of Acts. These people were not Christians in isolation. They were added, they were brought in sensibly and officially into the church. And, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was not a doctrinal free-for-all here. There was not a theological vacuum. There was not easy believism or the opportunity for people to make their own minds or pick and choose what they would have from the Word of God. No, there was a body of doctrine which the apostles had received from the Lord himself, and this they taught, and in this doctrine the whole church continued steadfastly. This is essential. The church has to have its confession, its statement of faith, its doctrine and practice, in which all its members continue steadfastly. And fellowship, verse 42. That is to say, they delighted to assemble themselves together. They had fellowship with one another. They met together. They had their regular assemblings. And here is the point most significant to our study, in breaking of bread. Now you'll recall when we asked by what name the ordinance should be known, we discovered that this term, the breaking of bread, is used to mean the observing of the Lord's Supper. The point of confusion arises because it is also used sometimes to mean simply the regular eating of meals. But here in Acts 2:42, given the context, given the place where it occurs, we are left in no doubt but that this is the observance of the Lord's Supper. Because it follows right on. Conversion, baptism, church membership, adherence to the doctrines of the church, regular gatherings together, keeping the Lord's Supper. And to conclude the list here in verse 42, in prayer. Here are the functions of the New Testament church. Here are the things which it does, its operations. And there in the midst, the breaking of bread, listed together with baptism, with corporate prayer, with its regular meetings, with the preaching and belief of the word. From this point forward, the ordinance of the Lord's table was a central and vital and continual feature of the New Testament church. And if any further proof were needed that the expression breaking of bread in verse 42 does not mean a simple eating of meals together, we find that in verse 46, here now, Luke, in recording, speaks of regular meals. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Yes, they did share meals together. And that is what Luke is referring to in verse 46. Eating meat, going from house to house, that they might have meals with one another in the privacy of their own homes, enjoying great gladness and oneness of heart and mind as they did so. Here is the regular eating of meals. There is the term breaking of bread used in that sense. A very different sense from verse 42, where it clearly means the observing of the Lord's Supper, a spiritual exercise, one of the functions of the church. We move on in the book of Acts to the next occasion when we specifically read of the observing of the Lord's table by the New Testament church, or by one example of it. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 onwards, we find Paul, during one of his missionary journeys, together with his companions, in the city of Troas, or Troy as it is known in antiquity. And of course, this has added significance because here is Paul now in a Gentile land, far removed from Jerusalem, and the people who are here assembled are not former Jews, but would doubtless in the main have been Gentile believers. Here is a church which, by virtue of its likely nationality, is more akin to ourselves, not belonging to Jerusalem, not to be found in Israel, a New Testament church of Gentile believers. And we find that Paul and his companions were at least a week in Troas, where we abode 7 days, verse 6 ends. Then verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, now of course that has its relevance, here is the Lord's Day being kept, not the Jewish Sabbath now, but that first day of the week commemorating the Lord's rising from the dead. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples, here we find the Lord's people, true professors, identified by the name disciples. This is not all and sundry. This is those who have a real profession of faith, a public profession of faith. When the disciples came together, regular meetings, Sunday services, we might go so far as to call them, came together to break bread. Now again, the question might be asked, well, is this simply the having of a meal together? Well, no, it is not, because the meal comes later in verse 11 of this chapter. Here in verse 7, it means the keeping of the Lord's Supper. And we find that as part of that observance, Paul preached unto them. There was the consideration of the Lord's word. There was a preaching aspect on this Sabbath day, this Christian Sabbath day. And there was the keeping of the Lord's table. The vital components and features of the church are again to be seen here in this New Testament example. Here in the city of Troas, the same features as we observed away back in Acts chapter 2 at Jerusalem. That the Lord's people were identified, had a public profession of faith, were constituted a church, regularly assembled themselves together, and on the Sabbath day, on the first day of the week, they had their preaching service, and they also had the Lord's Supper observed amongst them. Some other details are evidenced here, which are also to our instruction. Because we find that this was evidently an evening service. Paul was ready to depart on the morrow, verse 7, and continued his speech until midnight. The suggestion being that this particular service and the Lord's Supper were being kept in the evening. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And you know that remarkable incident which occurred on an otherwise ordinary Lord's Day for them, with this young man who fell from the window and yet remarkably was raised again, as Paul went down to him in verse 10. And then in verse 11, to ensure that we are not under any misconception about the meaning of the words in verse 7, here is a regular meal now mentioned in verse 11. When therefore he was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. The next day, Monday, as we might regard it, had come around, and doubtless after so long preaching and the drama of that incident, Paul, his companions, the others there, were hungry, as naturally they would be. And so they share breakfast together before Paul continues on his journey. These two verses clearly distinguishing between the breaking of bread in the sense of a meal and the breaking of bread in the sense of keeping the Lord's Supper. But the pattern is the same. We are many years and many more miles away from the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, but the pattern of the New Testament church is exactly the same. Now, for the final example with which the New Testament history provides us, we go still further west from Troas to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find further testament to the fact that the New Testament church observed the Lord's Supper regularly and in this particular way. 1 Corinthians 11. And in these opening verses, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Here it is, you see. Another Gentile church away in Corinth is being commended by Paul, is being praised because they kept the ordinances. They kept the ordinances. Now you remember we looked at the definition and meaning of some of these words and saw how the epithet of ordinance is so appropriate for believers' baptism and for the Lord's Supper, because it is a thing positively commanded to us by the Lord himself. And these things the Corinthian church were keeping. "I praise you, brethren, that ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And here is another point, you see. The Corinthians had not taken it upon themselves to change the ordinances, to make them more culturally acceptable to themselves, to add aspects which they found appealing or thought would be a good idea, to diminish from them particular aspects because they felt they were irrelevant or not important. No, they were keeping the ordinances in the way in which they had been delivered. And what had been delivered to them? How had they been taught them? Which brings us to verse 23 of chapter 11, where Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The ordinances as described to the Corinthians and taught to the Corinthians and subsequently kept by the Corinthians were done in exactly the way that the Lord had done it at its first instituting. The simple elements of bread and wine shared between the believers belonging to the church in remembrance of the Lord, in a spiritual way. That is how the New Testament church was taught. Again, we can receive instruction from other verses of this chapter. In verse 17, now Paul had some rebuke to bring to these people too, but even in the manner of words which he uses, we learn this from verse 18, that they came together as a church. And again in verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place. The Lord's table for all the errors which the Corinthians were guilty of was being kept not in private, not in their own homes, not from place to place as some wrongly teach, but they were coming together into one place. That is to say, there were organized services. There were regular meetings for the purpose, and they observed it within the church or within the building appointed for their regular meetings. And there it was that they kept the Lord's Supper. And so we can see this very clear pattern developing as we trace through the history of the New Testament church. And this is a very important principle, because time is passing as we come through these epistles. We are getting further and further away from an upper room in Jerusalem. And yet, the picture is precisely the same. The points upon this graph, as we might call it, form a straight line. Here are the disciples at the first, before Gethsemane, before the Lord's sufferings, keeping that supper. Here they are in that little intervening period between his ascension and Pentecost, remembering him together. Here is that same ordinance being passed on to the church as it formed, as it had its birth at Pentecost. Here it is again, away in a Gentile church in Troas. Here it is again in Corinth. Now, of course, in the providence and design of God, the scriptures have their end. The canon of scripture closes. But history has continued on. And so we join these points in the timeline together and we extrapolate them to ourselves. And my friends, we are to be keeping this ordinance in exactly the same way. It has been received of the Lord. It has been delivered unto us. And my friends, we desire that God's testimony concerning us, as he observes us about this ordinance, might be that we can be praised, because in all things we keep the ordinances as they have been delivered unto us. May that be the case in this church, for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Hymn 425 speaks of the Lord's table. Sweet feast of love divine, 'tis grace that makes us free to feed upon this bread and wine in memory, Lord, of thee. The hymn 425.
Secrets. conscience ends its strife, and faith delights to prove the sweetness of the bread of life, the fullness of thy love. The blood that flowed for sin, in symbol here we see, and feel the blessed pledge within, that we are loved of thee. Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? To see thee face to face, thy perfect likeness wear, and all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare.
Lord God, we marvel that it has been thy purpose and pleasure to entrust unto us the truth of thy word, to deliver unto us that which thou wouldst have us to do. And Lord, we desire that, conscious of this privilege, this responsibility which is ours, we might keep these things in exactly the way, in precisely the form that they have been delivered unto us. For thus and only thus will we be benefited, thy church strengthened, and thy name glorified. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.